dismissed for Sunday school? Am I on, Brett? Yes? Okay. Okay, before we get into the word and our and prayer before that, I spoke about this last week or the week before. When someone accepts Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior and submits in obedience to baptism, they become a part of the universal church, which is joining all saints, past, present, and future, in his church. But there's also what we call the visible church, or the local congregation, in which someone decides to make a covenant with the local congregation that says, I am committed to this group. So we have five people who made such a covenant yesterday, and I wanted to give them a certificate. And I know for one of them it's a little difficult because they don't like to come up front. This is brief. But with Gary Allen Wilkie, Aster P. Wilkie, Wendy Stennett, David Stennett, and Daryl Patterson, please come up. These are new family members, folks. So please welcome them. Thank you. Thanks, guys. That's almost as much fun as baptizing somebody. Not quite, but it's up there. Let us pray. Almighty Father, we rejoice in this morning. We thank you for this house that you provide for us, knowing there are many who do not have such a privilege. We thank you for this body. We thank you for our new family members. We thank you for all those who have come before us and will come after us to serve you. Help us each day to be mindful of your grace, your power, your love, and be good stewards of everything you give us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. From time to time, in a movie or a television show, we'll begin with an event that unfolds. And as we look at it, we can tell something's happened before. But looking at that event at the very beginning of the show leaves a lot of gaps, and we're not sure exactly what transpired. Then the storyline jumps back, and we read the words 2 days earlier or a week earlier or something, and as another reference point in time. And as the story unfolds, we then begin to see how what we saw at the beginning, which was actually the end of the story, starts to make sense and come together. When we look at the second chapter of Titus, as we continue our series in the book of Titus, we read at the end of the chapter, declare these things. Declare these things. Such a statement will give the reader pause and motivate the reader to go back and reread, perhaps a little slower, what was written before to make sure that he or she is clear about what things the recipient of the letter is being told to declare, to say, to teach. In that slower rereading, we find that chapter 2 is packed with instructions to Titus as to what Titus should be teaching the churches he was left behind to instruct and to organize. As we examine the chapter, we find that it is a daunting task, the instructions he is told to give. Some instructions are clear. Some will undoubtedly be received with some degree of resentment. And some instructions may be clear to Paul as he writes to Titus, and even as to Titus, as Titus reads it, knowing I know what he's referring to, but maybe not as clear to a reader in 21st century Tacoma. So as we begin to look at this chapter, I felt obliged to give you a warning, put a warning label on it. The chapter is heavy with instruction. And some here will say, amen. Some will say, I'm not sure I care much for what Paul had to say. Some will say, there's no way I'm going to be doing this. That's between you and the Lord. What's between me and the Lord is saying what the word says. As we begin to look at chapter 2, we find that the latter is the case as far as being clear to Paul and to Titus, but perhaps not to us. as we read verse chapter 1. Go with me to Titus chapter 2. Verse 1 is very short. It says, but as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine. Now, as I read the verse, I thought of an interesting debate I had with the father of a host for an international Bible student Bible study I led in Eugene many years ago. The host family was from Taiwan, but they had moved. They had come over from China as children. The dad was visiting. The dad spoke no English. But some of the other students in the Bible study were Japanese, and he saw an opportunity to practice his Japanese because when Japan occupied China, they forced many people to learn Japanese, and he was one of those. So he saw an opportunity to practice his Japanese. So he would say what he had to say in Japanese to the Japanese student, and she would tell me in English what he had to say, and I would tell her in English what my answer was, and then she would tell him in Japanese, and the debate kind of went that way. Well, we got into a debate on the theological point. At one point in the discussion, I cited a text from the Gospel of John to make my point, saying, this is why I believe my position is the correct one. His response via the translator was, well, I guess we're going to have to agree to disagree because you just read the Bible verse I was going to use to validate my point of view. So what happened was we both looked at the same scripture, read the same text, and felt that the proper interpretation of that text backed each of our particular theological positions. I only use that as an example to point out how the term sound doctrine is not always so easily defined. From time to time, we may be talking to somebody and they will say, as you read this scripture, it's obviously, it tells you this. And you're thinking, no, it's not. And someone will say, it clearly points this out. And you're thinking, I don't think so. So sometimes we have to be careful with that word. And in this case, he doesn't really give a lot of definition, at least at the very beginning. The verse begins with, but as for you, which sets the contrast between Titus and the false teachers that we read about before. In other words, Paul is saying that whatever it is they being the false teachers, are teaching, Titus is to make sure that what he teaches is in accordance with sound doctrine. If you recall in chapter 1, Paul described those false teachers as empty talkers and deceivers who must be silenced. And the best way to silence them was to teach what was in accordance with sound doctrine. Now, the word translated as sound in the English Standard Version, or as wholesome in some other versions, comes from a Greek word or adjective that literally means something that is healthy, sound, wholesome, as opposed to unhealthy or perverted. The term is used in every instance in the pastoral letters in contrast to false teaching. There's false teaching, and there's sound teaching. There's unhealthy teaching, there's healthy teaching. There's perverted doctrine or perverted twisting of scripture and unperverted, sound, healthy, wholesome teaching. Now we could linger on verse 1 and go back and forth as to Paul's exact meaning of what sound doctrine consists of. Such lingering would get even more muddled by speculation on a variety of theological topics. However, as we read on, we find that Paul is looking or defines, as it unfolds in chapter 2, this as a practical practice. Or rather, he gives what sound doctrine looks like as he begins to unfurl, to unfold, to unpack the meanings of his word in verse 1. So we go back, knowing that he's going to be giving us a practical application of what sound doctrine looks like. Go back with me to the book of Titus. We're going to read verses 2 through 10. Titus chapter 2, verses 2 through 10. Older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, and in steadfastness. Older women likewise are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good, and so train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind, and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. Likewise, urge the younger men to be self-controlled. Show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works, and in your teaching show integrity, dignity, and sound speech that cannot be condemned, so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. Slaves are to be submissive to their own masters in everything. They are to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith, so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. Older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, and in steadfastness. The characteristics listed by Paul have a dual purpose. And looking at the term older man, we can apply it more aptly to men who have been Christians longer, who have been in the faith longer, not just by age, but the time in the Word. The list we just read tells the older men, this is what you should look like. If you have been in the Word any amount of time, this is what you should look like. You should be self-controlled, sober-minded, dignified, sound in faith and love and in steadfastness. And it tells the younger men, or those who have been in the faith longer, this is what you should work towards. After you've been in the Word a while, this is what you should look like. We see here a characteristic of the pastoral letters, which is that those who embrace the true faith will demonstrate a certain type of behavior in their lives. Thus we hear echoes of other New Testament passages. In the Gospel of John, in chapter 12, verse 24, Jesus says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit." In dying to Christ, we are to be producers. A sprout comes up, a new life, and that new life produces fruit. It doesn't just stay the way it was at the beginning. Paul wrote in his church to Romans, "Likewise, my brothers, you who have died to the law through the body of Christ, you also, rather, have died to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may belong to another, to him who has been raised from the dead, in order that we may bear fruit for God." Again, we have been raised from the dead. We have been given new life. Those of us who come to Jesus Christ have transferred out of death into life eternal. But not just to be able to say, "Hey, I'm alive now," but in order to produce, to do something, to work for the kingdom, to produce fruit in our lives. James wrote, "For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead." You say you're a believer, it should be evident. Bearing fruit and displaying our faith by good works is the same message. Our faith should be evident to all who know us, not by what we say, because as they say in America, talk is cheap. Our faith should be evident not by what we say, but rather by how we act. The testimony that we give those who know us. To be sober-minded means to be clear-headed or temperate. It is one of the requirements for elders and deacons in 1 Timothy. This is why in the past I have mentioned that we can't limit the characteristics listed for elders and deacons as being listed as being only for men who are in leadership, but rather for all Christian men, for everyone who professes Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. What is translated as dignified in the English Standard Version conveys being someone who is worthy of respect. Someone who is worthy of respect. It calls for all Christian men to work at being men that are worthy of being respected, that people wish to respect. Now, how many guys here have done military service? Raise your hands. Okay, the reason I ask you to raise your hand is because people note who raised their hands, because you can ask them later and they'll tell you if what I said is true or not. In the military, how enlisted men treat officers that have earned their respect is a lot different than how they treat officers that demand the respect because of their rank. I remember having our old division officer come and have a cup of coffee with me and the other NCO in charge of a shop and said, "Hey, you guys, you're making me look bad. I told the new officer when he relieved me that you guys were great and you always make me look good, and that you would make sure that he would not get in any trouble. And he's kind of been crying to me that you guys aren't looking out for his and covering his back." And we told him this because we don't like him. You know, he just came in beating his chest and say, I'm the officer in charge, so we let him be in charge. And we will do exactly what he tells us and nothing more. The other guy, we made sure he looked good. And we would tell him what he needed to say, and we would tell him what he needed to know. See, there's somebody who'll say yes. But it's much the same. You guys know it's much the same in the workplace and most definitely in our homes and in our church. We back and we help those we respect. You know, and men, Christian men, are to work at being men worthy to be respected. Being self-controlled carries the understanding of being able to curb one's desires and impulses. Being able to control our desires and impulses. Now, do you know who's not able to control curb their desires and impulses? Babies. Babies and small children. The admonition for Christians to be self-controlled basically tells us not being able to curb your desires and impulses is a sign of immaturity. We need to keep that in mind before ever using the excuse, I can't help it, I'm just that way. You know how I am after having an outburst. For those of us, I include myself, who sometimes struggle with their temper. We have to be careful. Don't you think we would work a lot harder at our self-control if whenever we lost it, we were required to tell our spouses or our friends, I'm sorry I acted that way, but you know I'm childish. See, that kind of having to say such a comment would maybe curb our tongue a little bit and make us work harder at having some self-control. Now, this is an area most of us need to work on. When I display a lack of self-control, the only real viable option available to me that is to recognize my action as inappropriate and then to say, I'm sorry, please forgive me, and stop right there. Stop right there. I'm sorry, please forgive me. Like we tell our kids and our parents told us, and if your parents didn't tell you, I'm telling you now. The minute we follow I'm sorry with a word but or some other word, form of explanation, we negate that apology. When we start saying, you know, I'm sorry, but you made me do this. I'm sorry, but you know I can't stand that. That negates. The apology is invalid. Being self-controlled requires that we do not allow anyone else to control our behavior. And when we do lose control, own it. To own up to it. Own up to practice inappropriate behavior instead of trying to justify why we conducted inappropriate behavior. The last part of verse 2 should be read together and understood as being sound in the faith, in the love, and in steadfastness. Here, steadfastness replaces the familiar Pauline phrase, faith, love, and hope. And because of the definite article, now this is not a reference to exercise faith, but rather being sound in the faith, or rather the body of Christian doctrine. To be sound in a love produced in the life of a believer by the Holy Spirit, and to stay steadfast in trials and afflictions in a manner that honors God. Rick gave a good example in his devotion. In our verses 3, Paul provides instructions to the mature women. The reason why I'm stipulating mature as mature in the faith is that if I use the term older women as an age, it leaves the door open for a sister in the faith who has been a Christian a long time but does not consider herself to be old in age to say, that doesn't apply to me and I'm free to act immaturely. So let's say, ladies who are mature in the faith, Titus instructs these sisters to exemplify 4 characteristics. Some of these characteristics are somewhat are something pointed out as requirements for female deacons. And so again, we see that indicators of Christian maturity are not limited only to believers that are slanted for leadership. Number 1, they are to be reverent in the way they live. Reverent. This does not mean being churchy. It's not the same. Simply that their life makes it clear that they are women of faith in Christian character. And this character is further described in the words that follow in this verse. For instance, the second, they are not to be slanderers. The Greek word for slander is where we get the word devil, which gives us an indicator of how bad this action is seen. To be a slanderer is in reference to those who are given to finding fault with the demeanor and conduct of others and then spreading their innuendos and criticism in the church. Now, I wish to repeat a couple of things I pointed out before. One is that the church is messy. Okay, everyone in the church was either currently a mess, is presently a mess, or is one mistake away from becoming a mess. So, church is messy. We are people affected by the fall, and thus we are broken and we are imperfect. We are. That is a reality. Even as we mature and we grow in our faith, if one looks hard enough, they will find imperfections and they will find flaws. Therefore, finding fault with each other is no big deal. I mean, it's not hard. If one looks hard enough, they are going to find fault. And when we see those flaws, we are to help each other move beyond them, not point them out to everyone else. We are to help each other. Sometimes such an action is defended with, I just caught it like I see it. Well, yesterday in the class we talked about spiritual gifts. We just mentioned it and when we went over the statement of faith of the church. Whether you are a believer in 7 gifts, 9 gifts, 11 gifts, 15 gifts, whatever, none of those lists will find the gift of fault finding in the Bible. There is no such gift. Now Paul continues with an admonition to not be slaves to too much wine. The sense in this text is not to be enslaved to wine the way an alcoholic is enslaved to alcohol. And a modern-day comparison could also be medications. I remember years ago my wife being at a social function with about 12 women. I'm doing this third hand, so she can correct me on the numbers. But one of the ladies said she was depressed and having a lot of anxiety. And she wondered if anybody had a Valium. Well, 10 of the 12 women reached into their purse. There was a common thing. So just in the same way as medication, even if it's prescription, people can get enslaved to it. Fourth, the women are to, mature Christian women are to teach what is good, to train, to school. No one who comes to Christ knows all there is to know about what being a disciple of Christ entails. Nobody. Someone has to teach them. And when it comes to the younger women in the faith, it is up to the mature women in the faith to do so. They are the ones to teach. This is not only done by teaching a Bible study. It is taught by having the younger women walk alongside and learn by watching the mature Christian sister's life. By walking alongside them. Now, there is a scenario that is played out too often in too many of our churches. Sisters in the faith who have done something for a very long time get burned out and they get tired. There's worse, they have never encouraged anyone to walk alongside them and learn what they do. Now, I want to stress, encourage someone. I didn't say they didn't ask somebody. They may have asked, received a no, and then kept on walking. I'm talking about encourage. Make it sound like what they're doing is something worthy of saying, I want to plug in. I want to get involved in that. I want to do something. And as a result of not encouraging someone to learn what it is they do, they feel trapped doing something they no longer enjoy, but can't stop doing it because there's no one to take their place. And the joy of service is gone. Or they simply stop doing it, and then there's no one qualified or equipped to step in. There are three parties at fault when this happens. The first is the church leadership for allowing such behavior to be practiced and continued. The second is the younger women for not stepping up. And the third is the more mature women for not encouraging others to step up and teaching them what it means to be a mature woman of faith. So there's no guilt-free party here. Everyone plays a part in this sad drama. Please allow me on behalf of the leadership to say this is not something we wish to condone at South Lake Shore Christian Church. We exhort the younger women in faith to seek a more mature sister in the faith to teach them. And we exhort the mature sisters in the faith to enrich the lives of these younger women with your knowledge, with your wisdom, with your experience. We have a treasure in our church with mature sisters in the faith. And they have so much to teach the younger sisters in the faith. And the men too. We need to tap into that. And they need to not keep it to themselves. In verse 5, we read what the mature sisters are to teach the younger sisters. They are to love their husbands and their children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind and submissive to their own husbands. Now, with the exception of the instruction of working at home, the remaining instructions are not bound by time or culture. The culture of the day did not see women working outside the home, so there's no need to accuse Paul of being a misogynist. That just wasn't part of the culture. He was not a woman hater. Furthermore, it would be twisting of the meaning of Paul's intent to use this text to justify prohibiting a woman from working outside the home in 21st century if she wishes to do so. However, the remaining exhortations are not culturally bound. Let me be clear. I do not believe in any way that Paul's instructions to women in the context of his time promoted any lack of respect of one gender for the other. He pointed to specific roles of the family in his time. Today, much has changed, but as much as things have changed, some things remain the same. At least from a biblical instruction point of view. While we need to apply the biblical proposition or principle taught in the context of our time and culture, we must never forget that scriptural propositions, scriptural lessons, biblical precepts and values trump both the values of our time and the culture we live in. I say that because far too often we use our cultural values as an argument to back up what we wish to do or not to do, especially when it comes to what the Bible is instructing us to do. When Pam and I were on the foreign mission field, we often heard culture used as a way to justify not adhering to biblical principles. We would be told, well, you're foreign missionaries, you don't understand. We know that you mean well when you teach us the Bible, but in our culture, such and such thing doesn't go. We have heard similar arguments and justifications since we've been back in the U.S. So the culture stick is not something that's only wielded outside our borders. It's wielded within the confines of the U.S. borders as well. Okay? When we try to propose and show what the Bible teaches, and someone says, well, you don't understand, in the U.S. churches, that's not how we do it. Well, guess what? The Bible trumps culture. The Bible trumps culture. God's word is either an authority in our lives or it is not. It is or it is not. The Bible trumps culture, including local church culture. Yes, how the propositions are fleshed out may look different in different cultures and in different churches, but what determines the parameters of the action are the scriptures, not our culture. The scripture sets the parameters. In the letter to Titus, the young women were taught to love their husbands and children. Such instruction surely does not need elaboration, but we should note that love for the husband came before love for the child. which again reinforces that the primary relationship in a family is between the husband and the wife, not between the wife and the children, not between the wife and the mother-in-law, not between the between the husband and his mom. The primary relationship is the man and his woman. Younger women were taught to cultivate a Christian character displayed in self-control and purity. Self-control, which we already spoke of, may be harder for wives than for men. Why? Because they have to live with men. Okay? I'll admit it. I'll be the first one to admit it. We don't put the dishes in the right sink. We dry our towels on we dry our hands on towels that are not supposed to be used. Our bodies make strange sounds and expel odious gases. And many times we don't have a stinking clue why our wives are upset. Let me say this on behalf of the guys. Wives, it's unfair when we say, "What's wrong?" And you guys say, "You should know." Because we're asking because we don't know. Okay, we don't have a stinking clue. And saying we should have known is really unfair. Cut us a break. But I know it's hard. I'm sure. I know living with me is hard. So I'm sure otherwise you'd probably say, "Yeah, well, try living with my guy." But self-control is still supposed to be practiced. Surely a wife has a better chance to practice self-control with the help of the Holy Spirit than without it. I'm not sure if that's a valid evangelistic argument, but I think it has some merit. Wives, what would help you put up with your husband more is professing Christ and having the Holy Spirit to help you in your life. The term translated as purity is a reminder that wives as well as husbands are to practice fidelity. In addition, the older sisters in the Lord are to teach the younger ones to be kind and submissive to their husbands. Now, practicing kindness means not to allow responsibilities of being a wife to embitter or to cause wives to become hostile and antagonistic. Being submissive is simply adhering to the biblical role for a family, which we've covered before on one occasion, of allowing the husband to lead. And again, the husband must be a man that encourages and wants and makes his wife want to follow his lead. As we read the end of verse 5, we'll read the why of these verses. So that the word of God may not be reviled. How our families function is a vital part of the church's witness to the world. I want to repeat that. How our families function is a vital part of the church's witness to the world. Our neighbors are watching. Our co-workers are watching. Our children are watching. Our family is watching, and how our family behaves either lifts God up or tears God down. If you don't believe that, think back to the time someone has used a negative example of a person who proclaimed to be a Christian as either an excuse to stay away from the Lord or at the very least to not attend church. I think every one of us has had that experience. When they've shared their faith or they've invited someone to church and they've gotten this list of all the reasons, all the negative examples they have of Christian witnesses and they use that to stay away. In verses 6 through 8, young men's instructions are pretty much the same, dealing with the issue of self-control, being a model of good works, and displaying integrity and dignity by what they teach. Young men are also exhorted to use sound speech that cannot be condemned. The instruction to being a model of good work again contrasts Paul's words in chapter 1 that the heretics were unfit for any good work because they deny God by what they do. In speaking of integrity, Paul is pointing out to not being corrupted in speech or in action. And in reference to dignity, being worthy of respect. Young men are to work at being worthy of respect as well. If a Christian, regardless of their good intent, is considered someone who just shoots off his mouth, who does not control their emotions, and cannot be counted up to follow up on what they say, That person should never be surprised when others do not take them seriously. Because they can't be. I'll bet if I was, I'm going to say something, I'll bet several guys in here, at least guys will picture someone in their head. Someone at work that everybody likes. He's affable. He's likable. Maybe has a good joke. But you don't take him seriously. Because you can't count on them. They exist everywhere. Because they don't have no follow-up. Young men should work at leaving no room for criticism of what they say or how they behave. Now, is such a thing hard? You bet. Does the Bible have high expectations of Christians? Yes. Yes, it does. We once had someone leave our church in Chile because she told me, I'm going back to such and such church because they have no expectations of me there. I didn't really know how to respond to that. Because the Bible does have expectations of everyone who says, Jesus is my Lord. That is why young men need older brothers in the faith to guide them and help them in their Christian development. Just as younger women need older sisters in the faith to guide them, so do younger men need mentors in their life to say, walk alongside me. Not just do what I say, but watch what I do. Walk with me. Learn with me. Let's experience life together. And we will both be enriched. In verses 9 and 10, Paul addresses slaves. Now, we need to recall that Paul is working with the social system of his time, so he does not have an anti-slave agenda. However, we do see a scriptural proposition we can apply today. That is that regardless of what station of life we find ourselves in, our actions should adorn the doctrine of God. In other words, whatever it is we do so in a manner that glorifies God. In verses 11 to 14, we are given the why of the previous instructions. We are to behave in the way Paul exhorted Titus to teach the church. We do so, and we lift up the Lord in the positive light to those around us. Again, it comes back to our behavior, our actions, our words, our deeds. Either elevate God or tear him down. Everything we do in our life, if we have professed Jesus Christ, it should be done with a goal of magnifying the Lord before men. Our life should be a beacon drawing men to God, not a stop sign keeping men away. Why? Why do I say that? Read the last part with me. Verses 11 through 14. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Paul gives us two incentives for living the kind of life we have just reviewed and for faithful service. These two incentives are the saving grace of God and the return of Jesus Christ. The saving grace of God has appeared, pointing out to the first coming of Christ, who was the instrument bringing atonement, redemption for all, and salvation to all who repent and proclaim him as Lord and Savior. In verse 12, we are again reminded that God's saving grace was not given for us to live in unbridled liberty. There is a biblical expectation of behavior for those who proclaim Jesus as Christ, as Christ in their life and as Lord. This is in contrast to the teachers who denied God by their actions. Now, renouncing all ungodliness and worldly passions conveys the understanding of renouncing all things that stand opposed to God's standard of morality, God's standard of ethics, and God's standard of spirituality. those of us who don't have any amount of time in the Scriptures can answer our own question before we do or say anything by asking ourselves, would God have me say or do this? Most of us can answer our own question. Now, whether we want to follow what a question tells us is another thing. Believers are to live lives in which we practice self-control, upright behavior, and a godly life. When are we to do this? In the present age. It means today. Now, when I was in school in Eugene, I met once a week with a Japanese professor who was on sabbatical in the U.S. seeking to understand Christianity. He once told me, too many Christians spend their time telling me about the things that are to come. I want to understand how Christianity helps me prepare for death in the present. And I believe that the life pattern that Titus was to teach the churches in Crete as they waited for the blessed hope does just that. That's how you prepare. The language in verse 13 points to the second coming of Christ. He who came humbly as a man in his first coming will return in glorious manner, in a glorious manner at his second coming. Verse 14 again reminds us of what was accomplished by Jesus while he was here on earth. He gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness. The Greek word used here carries the understanding of releasing upon receipt of a ransom. In other words, the captive is not freed until the ransom is paid. That ransom was his death on the cross. Only his death could break the chains that we were bound with to our previous life and our previous master. Only that could do that. However, Paul's words do not end there. We were ransomed to be purified, to be made holy, to be made holy, to be made holy for him. Coming to Christ means we now belong to him. We are his. We are his people, and he is our God. And as his people, we are to be zealous for good works. The word translated as zealous refers to enthusiasm, not being fanatics. In verse 15, we come to understand that all these things that Paul has spoken about, that Titus is to teach, we are to teach. Every one of us. We, like Titus, are to exhort each other to live lives that glorify God. Sometimes we are called to rebuke. But we are to do so in love, with gentleness, and always with respect. And the last words of Paul in this chapter are also translated, let no one despise you. It is likely that Titus would have encountered great resistance to the public reading of this letter. If any one of us were to stand in our workplace, well, not me because I work here, but you guys that work somewhere else in the secular world, if you were to stand up in your work, I'm thinking of Rich here, if you were to stand up in the middle of a shop and read chapter 2 of Titus to people, I'm sure he would meet some resistance. And he would say, hey folks, here's what God wants from us, and then read chapter 2. I don't know how many of anybody would say, oh, thank you for pointing that out, Rich. I'm not sure that would happen. Probably not with any of you guys either. We would meet resistance. That resistance does not make what's in this letter any less true. Such resistance does not give us a pass to say, because we're going to meet resistance, we shouldn't practice it and we shouldn't teach it. These exhortations are challenging, and that there is absolutely no doubt. But together we can rise to the challenge and move forward for the glory of God. We do this, we meet this challenge of being conformed to what God expects from us a lot better when we have each other's back, when we help each other, when we pray for each other, when we exhort each other, when we point out to each other, brother, I think you're falling, and let me help you get back up. When we can rely on each other to encourage us when we falter, to pick us up when we fall, and to cheer us when we have victories in our lives, makes conforming to God's word a lot easier. Now, the first step for this kind of life is a relationship with others and relationship with others in the church is entering into a relationship with Jesus Christ. We at South Lake Shore Christian Church invite anyone who doesn't have such a relationship to take the necessary steps to do so. If you don't know if you have such a relationship, let me point out that coming to church on a regular basis doesn't make you a Christian. That doesn't mean I don't want you to come. That's something we do as a consequence of being a Christian. But coming to church doesn't make us one. If you have any doubts at all, about where you stand with God, there are many here who are anxious to help you make the journey from being God's creation to being a child of God. From dead to sin to alive in Christ. From knowing God to calling him my God. From him being the Lord to being my Lord. You guys, some of you have been here before. You know the names. You know the elders. You know Christians around you. Talk with somebody. If you're not sure. If you are sure, help somebody who is not sure. Let us pray. Almighty Father, we rejoice in your word. Father, we know that sometimes what you expect from us seems so overwhelming and we feel like we are a lone person trying to stand off waves at the ocean shore. But your word tells us, and we stand on your word, and we grasp onto your promises, that you never demand from us something you do not equip us for. You don't send us into the fray empty-handed. You are with us, and you have empowered us with the Holy Spirit. Help us to be obedient. Help us to be mindful of that Spirit. Help us to walk in that Spirit. Help us each day to glorify your mighty name. In Jesus' name we pray.